In the beginning, God had a familial relationship with his creation. Walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. However, after they disobeyed him and were cast out of the garden, the relationship changed. God distanced himself from his creation, communicating through visions and dreams instead of direct fellowship. Men were living hundreds of years in those days, and God decided to further limit their scope by pronouncing, "I will no longer allow people to live forever. They will be mortal. From now on, they will live no longer than 120 years. Reference to that is Genesis 6, verse 3. If you are a literalist, this is an account of how God became separated from his creation, whom he had created in his own image, with the intention of having a direct relationship. Even if you are not a literalist, this is still a very good campfire story of early creation, explaining what the storytellers wanted us to know about how God became separated from his creation after going to all the trouble to create such an ideal condition for fellowship in the first place. Mankind's human nature and its penchant for wickedness and evil had driven a wedge between God and man. God took on the role of a puppet master, observing his creation from afar and intervening only occasionally. The narrations of the Old Testament inform us that on more than one occasion, God resorted to intervention to destroy wicked and evil people. He brought the flood and only saved Noah and his family. He rained fireballs down on Sodom and Gomorrah and all its inhabitants. He brought 12 plagues to Egypt, the Egyptians, when they refused to allow Moses to lead the Israelites out of bondage. And there are several other examples in the Old Testament where God exercised divine wrath on the people he had created, but did not necessarily like anymore. But somewhere in history, the Israelites were different. God saw them. It may have something to do with successive empires which occupied Canaan from about 650 BC. These empires introduced religious beliefs which had as their basis the worship of many gods and superhuman deities, something which God had led the Israelites to eliminate when they conquered the land of Canaan in the first place, after wandering in the desert for 40 years. God had used those 40 years to guide and nurture the Israelites into a monotheistic nation, which prayed to and praised God, and gave God credit for their prosperity. They had become the people God had envisaged at creation. But there was still the matter of human frailty and the ever-present yielding to the human desires and temptations of jealousy, greed, lust, gluttony, pride, and sloth. How could these be reconciled? God's solution was Jesus. God created himself in the form of a human to dwell on earth, teach what he wanted taught, and sacrifice himself as an atonement for all sins. It is summarized in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. When we welcome and celebrate at Christmas, the birth of the baby Jesus, this is not really what the celebration is all about. It's about God's return to earth in the form of Jesus to once again establish fellowship with mankind, and at the same time to remove the impediment of man's sinning nature and reestablish everlasting life as one of the rewards of a life of faith. Fellowship with God is probably the most glorious and wonderful truth in all of Scripture. Life outside God is not life at all, but merely existence. There is a radical difference between the two. Apart from God, we are spiritually dead. Those who become conscious to sharing life with God know what it is like to rejoice and know what it is like to be freed from certain sins and failings, which in the past always got them down. These are the people who are noticeably the believers who have overcome the world. We have such believers here among us, and as they form the strength and backbone of this church family, they are known. We can know them by their ever-present positive attitude, helping nature, and joy. Are you one of those angels? Knowing God restores the fellowship man had with God in the Garden of Eden. To be in a state of fellowship means that we share things, that we are partners in life. The Christian is one who has become a sharer in the life of God. In essence, we become co-creators with God. Somehow, we are in God and God is in us. Though we do not fully understand how this is possible, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ dwells in us as the Holy Spirit. As believers, Christians no longer see God as a stranger or a supreme energy far off in some distant part of the universe. God is now a reality, and we know him intimately, and we address him as Father, and we pray or communicate to him. We're going to have another prayer session next Saturday. This is all part of the prayer ministry of this church. Let's look at it from our own experience as a church body. We have effectively used our direct communication with God to move forward as a congregation and to make the choices that we needed to make during the past 7 years. We have clearly demonstrated that God is in communication with us. He has opened certain doors and closed others. He has put up barriers and obstacles to steer us to other choices. He has consoled us. He has led us and revealed to us his will. And he has supplied us with the strength to carry out the tasks before us to accomplish these goals. I am sure this fellowship will continue into our next challenge, which we're about to enter. He will be with us as we go forward in charting of the spiritual course for St. Paul's family. We can count on him. Already, in the ethers, God is mustering the angels, moving the mountains, planting the ideas in minds, and clearing the way for his divine plan for St. Paul's to come to fruition at the appointed time. I am sure of this. Make no mistake about it. God is in charge, and all we have to do is reaffirm our commitment to our relationship with him through Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit moving in our midst. In short, we affirm, need, and trust in our fellowship with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet, we must also acknowledge the presence of evil. It is within every one of us. It is part of our human nature. That is why we have sinful thoughts and sinful desires, even though we walk in the light of God. Yes, our human frailty causes us to miss the mark on occasion, to fall short, to stray from the path. That is why we need to be in constant communication with our God through prayer and meditation, to bring us back on track and assure we will end up where we need to be to fulfill God's plan for us. In 1 John chapter 1, we read, "If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." But it goes on to say that anyone who is not walking in the light is simply not a believer. How can we be believers and walk in the light and still sin? It is because we are redeemed by the cross. If we fall into sin, we are still in the kingdom of God. It is the blood shed by Christ that still delivers us from the guilt of our sins in the kingdom of God. Every child of God has entered into a fellowship with God as a result of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. All Christians have a fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with one another. 1 John tells us this and goes on to state that as believers, we are brothers and sisters. God, by his grace, has called us into fellowship with his Son. Ultimately, our eternal fellowship with God will be fully realized in heaven's glory, told in Revelations 21, verse 1 to 4, which was read to us today. We don't read Revelations too often in church. It's a confusing book with a lot of alliteration. But if you take the time, it's a marvelous picture book. Just close your mind and let the illustrations come to you through the words. Heaven's glory can be constructed as life after death. No one ceases to exist when they die. Everyone lives forever. It is a matter of conjecture whether there is a physical heaven or hell, and believers go to heaven and the non-believers go to hell. Myself, I consider hell to be condemned to rethinking a life of wickedness and sin through the lens of love and having to make confession of your guilt for each and every act of evil before you can move on. The lessons from a life lived must be learned before a new life can begin. This agrees with what is said in John 3, verse 36, as we read today. It reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not have life, but will remain under God's punishment." This implies a sort of life, if one is to remain, but it leaves open the interpretation of what punishment is. But there is no ambiguity about what eternal life means. To me, the punishment is the absence of loved ones in your life after death. The way you cure that is by confessing your sins through the lens of love. Everlasting life is a present tense procession. It does not, it is not something that begins when we get to heaven. John 3:16 says this is the reason that Jesus came. Eternal life is knowing God. When Jesus said eternal life was knowing God, he was speaking of having an intimate, close, personal relationship with God. He was talking about fellowship. Over the years, the church has changed the meaning of salvation contained in John 3:16. They have told the world that the reason God sent his Son to die for their sins was so that they wouldn't perish. They didn't finish the thought. It goes on to say, but have everlasting life. When this is added, the message of eternal life and intimate relationship with God becomes the goal of any salvation. If there was no life after death, if there was no heaven or hell, John 3:16 reveals that Jesus would still have come and died for our sins, so that we could once again have that intimate relationship with him and his Father, right now, at this present evil world. Believe him. Believe in him. Belief in him is the ticket to salvation and also the admission to everlasting life. God has opened the gate to heaven and bids us to come in. All we have to do is believe and follow the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, which demonstrates our love of and fellowship with our God.